Well, we will pick up our story in Esther this evening in chapter 7, and we're actually going to be reading through verse 2 of chapter 8 this evening. And you'll remember a few weeks ago from chapter 6 how we saw that the king, he had a sleepless night and was read to, or himself read about, what Mordecai had done to save the king, and how the king had actually ordered evil Haman to be the one who publicly honors Mordecai. Remember, the very person that Mordecai is trying to kill. And now we pick up the story as Haman is on his way to the second banquet with Esther and the king. And we'll pick up our story in verse 1 of chapter 7, reading through chapter 8, verse 2. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day, at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done." Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he, who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. When the king returned from the palace garden to the palace of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house?" As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Well, the first two verses of Esther 7, as we said, set the scene for what we already knew was coming. It was the second banquet that she has thrown for the king and Haman. And it's the third time that the king has asked Esther what her petition is. You know, what would she like from him? Why did she come to him a few days ago? What does she need? And in verses 3 and 4, she tells the king of the plot against her and her people. Remember the other two times she just said, "Hey, I want to tell you," or "I want to throw you a banquet." Kind of strung him along a little bit. But now she reveals just what has happened. And notice how in verses 3 and 4, she singles herself out, right? She says, "Give me my life and my people." And then she says, "For we have been sold, my people and I." And she wants the king to see very clearly that it's not just her group of people, the Jews, that lives are at stake, but it's her life that's at stake. Right? It's not just about them, but her fate is bound up in theirs. Right? There is a threat against her life that she wants to tell or make the king aware of. Which, if you're the king at this point in the story, must come as quite the surprise. At least it does. It seems like it does in chapter 7. Because the king is clearly taken with Esther by this point. I mean, this is the third time that he's offering her half of his kingdom. Right, he seems to be delighted with the parties that she's throwing. No sense of anything going wrong. And then all of a sudden, he learns that her life is in danger. And part of Esther's plan here in chapter 7 with the king is that she wants the king to see that Haman is the enemy, right? The actual saving of her people won't come here. It'll come next chapter. In chapter 7, she's going to pin everything on Haman. Right? Notice how when she talks to the king in verses 3 and 4, specifically verse 3, how she's careful to leave out any of the details about how the Jewish people were sold into destruction and why that happened. Right? She just says, it happened. And why is that? You think you'd want to know why? Who's, you know, what happened leading up to this? Did the Jews do something? I think part of the reason that Esther does this is that, as we said, she's trying to turn the king against Haman without incriminating the king himself, right? Him being the one that, you know, issued the decree in the first place, right? We remember that the king issued the decree for the Jews to be slaughtered, which now he knows includes the queen herself, right? And that would not be a good look for the king, that he signed and ordered a decree for his own wife to be destroyed, and his ignorance that she was a Jew wouldn't make him look any better, right? It would look bad, incriminating the king. But it seems like Esther's tactic, right, not mentioning the specifics of when Haman came to you, king, and you declared that back in chapter 3, and then you sat down and had a party with Haman because of it, right? She doesn't say any of that. Although she is careful to use the same words that Haman used in the official decree back in chapter 3, right, to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. Those are the words that were used in the official decree. Maybe the king would be like, oh yeah, I remember that. But she leaves out the other details and focuses on the fact that she is in danger. The king's own wife, her life is at stake, right? And no sovereign king would allow that. Right, it kind of reminds me of the tactic that Nathan used on King David in 2 Samuel 12. Right, he comes to rebuke David, but before he lets David know why he's really there, he arouses the king's anger and his resolve for justice before revealing that David is the one in sin. Right, same type of thing here. Get the king really good and mad without saying that he's at all to blame in any way, before she then reveals, you know, who the enemy is, what has happened. I think Esther wants to make sure she avoids implicating the king in her revelation in order to put all of the blame on Haman, right? Which is the point of verse 4. Now, verse 4 is kind of tricky in the Hebrew. Many people differ on just what the interpretation is, and if you looked at different interpretations, they'll have an array of different ideas of what she's saying here. But the essence of it, I think, is that Esther is saying, if the Jews were simply sold into slavery, right, as if that's just not that big of a deal, then she wouldn't have wasted the king's time with all of this, right? Because their distress in slavery wouldn't be enough reason for the king to lose out on all the money that Haman had promised. Remember, back in chapter 3, it was something like 10,000 talents. Right? That's a ridiculous amount of money. And Esther's saying, in essence, I know me and my people aren't worth that, right? So if it was just slavery that awaited me, well, then I would never have brought it up. And she's playing him a bit here, right? Playing off of his sense of importance, right? That she would gladly suffer for his sake and for the sake of his kingdom. And you could imagine the king hearing that, really not knowing at all that, you know, her background, that she's a Jew, not knowing at all that she's in danger, and being disarmed by what she said, right? Her kindness, her submissiveness to him, kind of like, oh, honey, I would never allow you to be sold into slavery for all the talents of silver, right? Let alone be killed. Right? This verse 4, what she says, it would endear her to him that she would be willing to suffer for his sake and the sake of his kingdom. And more importantly, it would make him all the angrier at whomever is the one behind this evil plot against his noble, wonderful, beautiful, virtuous queen. Right, that seems to be what she's saying in verse 4. And verse 5, it worked. The king erupts in anger, right, demanding, who is he? Where is he? In fact, in Hebrew, it says literally, and he said, the king Ahasuerus, and he said, right, before he actually says anything. So you get the idea that, what, he's stuttering, he's so mad, and he starts to say anything, he doesn't say anything, he starts again. And then verse 6, Esther quickly reveals to the king, right, she plays off of his anger. She reveals to the king who it was that committed such treason against the queen. It's the adversary, it's the enemy, it's this wicked Haman. And the point is, Esther is able to steer all of the blame away from the king and puts it solely on Haman. Now, that raises a question. Is that fair? I mean, the king allowed it to happen back in chapter 3. We're just kind of push that aside. Well, we'll get back to that later. Obviously, as the text says, that would have terrified Haman. The fact that the queen was part of the group that he had targeted, right, that never would have crossed his mind. If he had even an idea that the queen was part of the group that was to be annihilated, then he probably wouldn't have done it that way. And so he knows he's in trouble. And think about it from the king's perspective, and I think this is one of the reasons why Esther takes such concerted effort to make Haman the enemy, or to reveal that he is the enemy, because Haman is the king's closest advisor. Right? He's second in command in the empire. So the king would have trusted Haman completely. And now he learns that his own number two has schemed against his own wife. And he actually got the king to go along with it. That would make a king mad. And Haman realizes that as the king gets up and leaves the room. Right? So hot is his anger at his chief advisor. I mean, this is more than just an attack on the king's wife or on the king's dignity. This is a betrayal. And people have wondered why the king gets up. Right? Why does he go to the garden? Was it just to calm down a bit, right? Smell the roses, you know, figure out what to do, clear his head? Was he wondering how he could punish Haman for the plot that the king himself approved of? Does he even know that he was complicit in this? And if he does want to punish Haman, won't he have to admit his own naivete in letting this happen? Also, he's issued a law that cannot be overturned. So how is he supposed to protect his wife? And if he can't protect his own wife, how can he lead a kingdom? Now, we don't know if the king was asking himself those questions, but they're definitely issues that he would have to figure out. Right? How can he just get rid of Haman, the number two in the empire? More importantly, how can he save his queen from annihilation? Well, as wickedness, evil, sin does to people, Haman helps the king out with that in verse 8. Right, clearly, Haman realizes that the king's fury is upon him. Right, he did not know the queen was Jewish. And he realizes that Esther is the only one who can save him now. Right, his main accuser to the king is now his best chance for salvation. And maybe, Haman thinks, she will have pity on him. Right, because he genuinely didn't know that his plot included Esther. Right, he doesn't know her connection with Mordecai. And Esther knows that the king listens to his advisors, right, just like he did with Haman. So maybe she will believe that he didn't really mean it. It was an accident, an oversight. I was just going to kill all those other people, not you. And that Esther is the only one that can talk favorably to the king about Haman. So naturally, the king leaves in anger. He goes to her and he falls before her pleading for his life, verse 8, which, ironically, is the thing that actually seals Haman's fate. Right? Because before that, when the king just leaves, we're not sure what the king would have decided against Haman. There's no direct implication that he was already going to be executed. Maybe he would have been. But when the king comes back and sees Haman assaulting his own wife right in front of him, well, immediately Haman's taken out and executed for that and for his betrayal. But what would have happened if the king didn't see this or interpret what Haman did as assaulting the queen? And so what's interesting is that the crime for which Haman is killed is not the crime he's actually guilty of. Now, it's partly that, right? The king knows his betrayal, it wasn't just because of him falling down before the queen, but in the sense that he falls down to plead with Esther not to assault her. He wasn't trying to get at her, at least That's what it seems like, just falling down on the couch. But the king comes in, and in his fury, and from his vantage point, that's exactly what's going on. Even though we and Esther know that's not, the text is clear, he's pleading with her, but that's what the king sees, assault. And on that basis, he orders Haman to be hung on his own gallows at his servant's request. And it probably didn't help what the eunuch Harbona says, right? He makes sure that the king knows that Haman was after Mordecai's life. In fact, that huge gallows that we've seen him building the last few days, that's for Mordecai. What does the king think about Mordecai? He's just honored him publicly in front of the entire kingdom. So now Haman's after the queen, and he's after the hero Mordecai. Now, it might have been a misunderstanding what the king saw when he came back into the palace, but there was a certain, part of it is Haman should have known better, right? There's a certain royal protocol when it comes to the king's women, right? His harem, right? You don't just, we might not think of it as a big deal, right? Haman dropping on the couch, bed, whatever it was, to plead with the queen, but you didn't do that to the king's wives, especially not the queen, and you definitely didn't do it right when the king leaves the room. Right? It's completely inappropriate to approach the king's women like that, and Haman would have known that. And that was, for the king, enough proof of Haman's guilt and treachery, so much so that no trial, no sentence, just hanged that very day. Which, as we said, was probably Haman being impaled. It says gallows, that makes us think hung by the neck, but probably impaled on a sharp stake, you know, put on a high wall or a roof or something. And then, end of chapter 7, the king's wrath subsides. And in the beginning of chapter 8, he gives Esther Haman's land, his inheritance, basically. He gives Mordecai his position. So the Jews end up plundering their enemy, much like they did when they left Egypt. Now, there are certain things, or maybe themes, that I want to point out here to give us a better understanding, essence of the story. The first one that's probably the most clear is the irony that you notice or that's here in the story. And we mentioned that back in chapter 6 with the king's sleepless night, and it just so happened that all these things, all these coincidences happened in favor of the Jews, right? The sudden reversal of fortune. And that's here in the chapter. In two ways, I mean, you think about the entire conflict between Haman and the Jewish people. How did it begin? Right, Mordecai refused to bow to Haman. That's what started this whole thing off. And now in the last chapter of Haman's life, what is he doing? Well, he's falling. You could say he's bowing before a Jew. And not just a Jew, but a Jewish woman, right, to plead for his life. So it's a complete reversal of fortune, as the second most powerful person falls before one of the Jews that he planned to destroy. Right? There's irony there. Also, the fact, and probably most noticeably so, that he's hanged on his own gallows. Right? The very thing, the instrument of destruction for his enemy, becomes the way that he's executed, killed. And the irony throughout the story, and here in chapter 7, it highlights the hand of God in all of this. Right, because we know, the Jews know, there aren't coincidences in that way. It might seem like a coincidence, like it just so happened, but we know that that's pointing to the fact that it's God who brought about his enemy's defeat. He's the one, the unseen one, moving the story forward. And the fact also that we've mentioned this before, that God's name isn't mentioned, just highlights that all the more. Right, the providential preservation of God's covenant people. So that's part of the theme here we've talked about. And along with that, so the flip side to that coin, the other side of that coin, there's a theme of holy war here. Or you could think of it as God's divine justice against his enemies. And the two go hand in hand, right? In God's redemption of his people, which this is a microcosm of, God's sovereign protection of his people includes the judgment of his enemies. Right? It's salvation and damnation. And what's interesting is that modern people, at least some of the commentaries and things that I've read, articles, seem to miss this part of the story, the righteous condemnation of God's enemies. because people have criticized Esther for not interceding on behalf of Haman. Right, as you said, Haman didn't know the queen was a Jew. He wasn't really assaulting her. Surely, she could have had mercy on Haman. Maybe she could have persuaded the king to punish him, maybe strip him of his office or something, but don't kill him, and especially not in such a public, gratuitous way. He didn't mean it, O king. Shouldn't she have forgiven her enemy? Isn't that what Jesus commands from our gospel lesson from Matthew 5? To love our enemies, to do good to those who hate you. Is that what Esther should have done to Haman? Especially because there was a misunderstanding. Plus, the king was involved in all of this, wasn't he? You know, why doesn't he get some of the blame? But the text clearly portrays Haman's downfall as necessary, right, even in celebratory fashion, meaning it was a good thing, it was a great thing, what happened to Haman, right, despite any of the misunderstandings. This is what he deserves, to be hung on a gallows 50 feet in the air, or 50 whatever in the air. Right, and that's why we use the word holy war. Because, as we said multiple times as we read or as we go through the book, that's part of the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Right? Part of that is that there is no mercy for the seed of the serpent. There's no loving the ancient enemy of God's people. And what happens to Haman is God's divine justice against those who oppose him, who oppose his people. I think that's highlighted in the text, that this was divine judgment on Haman, by the way that Esther is mentioned throughout this chapter. Right? It's constantly Queen Esther, over and over and over again. Make sure you know that she's acting in line with her official authority. Right? It's not just her personal bitterness or that she's got a bone to pick with Haman. She's acting as queen. And remember, what did Mordecai say to Esther back in chapter 4 when he was persuading her to come to the king? He said, essentially, that she's come to the throne for this specific reason. What's that reason? Well, for God's people to be saved, that's in chapter 8. But before that happens, to bring God's enemy down, right? To finish what King Saul did not. Right? Remember, Agag and the Amalekites, of whom Haman is a descendant, they were to be destroyed completely. And Saul's mercy on King Agag was what got him in serious trouble. Part of the point is, there is no mercy for those who oppose God and his people. And Esther is finishing what Saul did not. And it is how God will deal with all of his enemies. And it's not something that we should say, ooh, we don't like that. No, it's something that we should pray for. And we should praise God when it happens. And by the way, Jesus' words from Matthew 5, I didn't mean to make it seem like you don't have to listen to those. Right? Those are how we individually are to react to hatred or insults. Right? We don't take matters into our own hands. Vengeance is not ours, but it's God who deals with the enemy of his people. And we don't have to explain it away or qualify it. We should celebrate every time God crushes the serpent's head. And the irony of the story, right, along with Esther's official position of authority, it emphasizes that the king's condemnation of Haman is really God's condemnation of his enemies. And it's a preview, right, preview of things to come, that this is how God will finally deal with all of those who oppose his church. Right, as it says in the Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies your footstool. But that's about the reign of the Lord Jesus in all its fullness as God's enemies are put down. And that's what's going on here, at least in part. This is divine punishment on Haman for his wickedness. And this is the end for all of those who oppose God and his church. They too will be destroyed. And also along with that, as we're talking about Haman, the seed of the serpent, those who oppose God's kingdom, God's people, the story of Haman's downfall throughout, but also in chapter 7, it gives us a good insight into the nature of sin, of wickedness, but also the insight to those who oppose God's kingdom. And mainly, that all human evil is first and foremost self-deceptive. But that's a key to sin and to those who have been given over to sin. Not only will they deceive, but those who have, rebelled against God, they are the first ones who are deceived. And that's essentially what Paul says at the beginning of Romans. Right? Those who are given over to their sin, by the way, that's an act of judgment from God. When he gives you over to your sin, he's judging you. When that happens, those people are deceived, and they can no longer see sin as sin. And that's the key to Haman's downfall throughout. He's blinded by his sin. Everything he plotted and schemed, all his power and prestige that he used, right? He used it for himself to bolster his own authority, his own honor, and that was the very thing that was his undoing. So he thought he was prescribing his own honor in chapter 6, when really it was Mordecai's. He thought he was constructing this massive gallows for Mordecai, and yet he's the one who's hanged on it. Haman boasts to his wife and to his friends about being invited to the queen's party, but he thinks that's an honor, when really it was an invitation to his own execution. He can't see any of it. That's because wickedness, like pride, lust for power, rebellion against God, it causes people to believe they are justified in their sin. But that's what makes it self-deceptive. Sin makes people genuinely think that their sin is a good thing. And more than that, sin deceives the sinner, the persistent sinner, into thinking that they can get away with their sin, right? Which is never the case, but sin blinds you to that reality. I mean, think about it. Most people, or most of the worst people in history, didn't think they were the worst people in history. Right? Like Pol Pot, the communist leader in Cambodia in the 70s. Right? He was responsible for something like 25% of the deaths of his own people. Like 25% of his people, he was responsible for their death. Just an absolute monster. And he thought he was the good guy. Right? Later in life, he said he had no regrets about what happened. He thought what he was doing was necessary. Now, how can that be? How can someone so evil think that they are in the right? Well, let's move off someone like that. What about you and I? How can we convince ourselves, as we so often do, that our sin isn't really sin? But how do we justify the things we do when we know we shouldn't do them? Have you ever done something that you know you should not have done? And why do you do that? How can you justify that? Well, partly, that's what sin does. If you let it in, you will be the first one to be deceived by it, namely that it's not really sin, or you can get away with it just this time, just this once. That's what sin does. That's why it's dangerous. That's why God tells us to stay away from it, because it blinds you to your sins and to the consequences that await. Right? That's why, as the church, we preach that there's no flirting with sin. Right? There's no taming your sin. There's no getting it under control, using it here or there just when you need it for your benefit. Sin only has one goal, to deceive and to destroy, namely those who let sin in thinking they can control it. I think we often need to be reminded of the true nature of our sin, that it blinds us to the point where we not only believe the lies and untruths, but that we can't see that it's actually destroying us. And Haman is blinded by sin, and it ends up being his own undoing. And then lastly, quickly, this chapter, really what it does is it pushes us to find our identity in the Lord Jesus. Because really, if you if you summarized this chapter, it's about who is it that gets life and who gets death. Right? Both Haman and Esther are pleading for their lives here in chapter 7. Right? Both are in trouble. Who's going to get life and who's going to get death? And we learn that life and death is ultimately in terms or determined by identification with a people. And Haman's fate is determined by who in his wickedness he has aligned himself with. Namely, he's acting like an Amalekite. He's acting like a descendant of King Agag, opposing God's people, trying to kill God's people. And he receives the punishment prescribed for that people, the Amalekites, the Agagites, based on his own sinfulness. So his destiny is determined by his identification with a people. In the same way, Esther's destiny is also one with her people. She's clear to the king, if they perish, she perishes. She makes sure that he knows that. Whatever happens to them happens to her as well. And that's still true. Right? Our destiny, our salvation, our future is tied up with a people, namely a person. Right? And the work of the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to Israel, and to identify with Christ, to identify with his body, is how we are delivered from life or from death to life. Right? And that's the source of our hope, our identity with Christ. That if he died, we've died as well. If he's been raised, then we too will be raised. And it's all dependent, not on ourselves, not on our own effort, but on our identity of being in Christ. What happens to him happens to us. As Jesus says to his disciples in John 14, because I live, you will live. Our salvation, our redemption, our transformation is on the basis of our identity with Christ and his body. That's how we are saved. And the same is true on the flip side. To be outside of Christ, to be outside of his body, is to be numbered with those who are perishing. Right? Because as Paul says, those in Adam will die, and only those in Christ will be made alive. And our salvation, our redemption, our sanctification is on the basis of our identity with a people. We don't find life in ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus. And the good news, right, that we get a preview of here in chapter 7 is that we know how it will end, right? That God the Father will place all of our enemies, all of his enemies, under the feet of the Lord Jesus. Right? That's why we identify with him. He has conquered sin and death. And now, based on our baptism, our faith, our loyalty to the Lord Jesus, we are made conquerors with him as well. And the emphasis of chapter 7 is this is how all of God's enemies will end up. And our salvation is based on our identification with God's people and our true King, the Lord Jesus. And we'll pick it up next week in chapter 8, but let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love. God, we thank you that you, in your mercy and love, God, that you are ever present with your people. God, we thank you for the reality that you will not abandon, that you will not forsake those who call upon you, those who trust in the Lord Jesus, who is our life. And we ask, God, that you are continually bringing everything and every person into submission to the Lord Jesus as King. And God, we pray that you will continue to subdue your enemies, God, that your kingdom might spread throughout all the earth. And we thank you, Lord God, for Christ, and we pray that you grow us, grow your people in the knowledge and grace of our Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.